We are in the book of Acts, and Acts 2:21 is our memory verse from last week. And I think, did you already say that one? Yeah, you said that one. So anybody else learn this one for this week? Because we had last lesson last 2 weeks, because my computer was out of service for a while until our chairman of the deacon board came over and fixed it, did his magic work. All right, let's say this together. Let's go back there. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It shall come to pass, this is quoting from the book of Joel. So it has come to pass. And so now we find in Romans that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved is, in fact, ongoing thing. Well, we come into the sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter is standing up to preach. He was always considered the head of the disciples. Every time there's a list of disciples, he's always first, and Judas always last, except after, of course, Judas died, then it just has the 11, and then added on Matthias, who became the 12th. But Peter now is standing there and giving this. We're looking at the argument that he presents. And first of all, the argument deals with the proofs. And this is, first of all, Jesus' record of his signs. The word sign, we just use it for the stop sign and the traffic signs and things like that, you know. But a sign means something that is there to tell you of something, to explain something. Saw a picture of somebody had put up a sign that says, "This sign is out of order." Just funny thing. But it tells you somebody had some humor. Coming in here, we have a stop sign, and on the post it says, "Whoa!" people use this to make some fun, but here, looking at the record of his signs, we see, first of all, his person. The first part of verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And so then he starts out, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Jesus of Nazareth, when you read it, we're so far removed in time from all of this. We say, well, it's just part of his names and so on. But this speaks of his humanity. That was Jesus is his human name. It's the name Joshua, if it were in the Hebrew. But and Nazareth was not the place where he was born, but the place where he grew up. And so where did he, when he left home, he left Nazareth. So this is looking at him in his humanity. And he's introducing him as they saw him. You see, then his perfection, "a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." After I discovered this truth, I was amazed to find how often the Bible said it and how often God had tried to get my attention on this thing, and I just missed it because everybody was telling me that Jesus did all of his miracles by his own power. Now, that seems reasonable, and we know that Jesus is God, but that had lost the idea that when he came to be a human meant that he would voluntarily set aside the use of his godly privileges. So at one point, asking about the return, he says the angels don't know it and the Son of Man doesn't know it. So at that time on earth, in his human ministry, he had set aside his omniscience, his knowing of all things. You just wouldn't have a real human experience if you were born knowing all things. So he had to set that aside. Just for the sake of being human, to be like us. He didn't just come to die for us, he came to live like us. He came to experience the human condition. So this is what it says. And the approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him. When God is mentioned separate from Jesus, that's God the Father. And so we understand that. Then a man approved of God. This indicates that Christ's miracles were a sign of his authority from God. God sent him, as he did Moses into Egypt, equipped with the ability to do miracles, you see. And why? So everybody would say, ooh, you're cool. You know? No, it was because he wanted everybody to say, I have a message from God, and to prove it, look what God is giving me to do. All right, so Jesus performed his miracles during the time of his humanity as the humans have, as the prophets did before him, miracles, the apostles did later. God did them through, is the Greek word dia, through Christ. King James translates it by him, but it's the word dia, through. This is because Jesus set aside his independent use of his divine powers. This is the emphasis of Philippians 2:7. Satan tempted him to use those powers independently of God when he urged him to turn the stone into bread. You know, I was asking myself, what's wrong with turning a stone into bread if you're actually at the point of starvation? The answer is that regular humans couldn't do that unless God gave him that miracle. For him to determine to do it because he could, because he was a creator, that would put him out of the league of humanity. And so it was a temptation to him. And that's in the Matthew 4 and Luke 4 passage. All right, so his perfection. Then we see his passion, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Passion here referring to the origin of the word meaning suffering, pathos. Now, God delivered him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was planned ahead. Christ's rejection and crucifixion did not take God by surprise. So, determinate counsel means predetermined plan. Predetermined, before he came. Determinant is Strong's 3724, horizo. We get our word horizon from this. And it's in the perfect passive participle, indicating a state of completion. It stands determined. The condition of it, it is determined. And the word counsel is Strong's 1012, boule. That's the noun, but the verb means to determine to do something. This is the thing determined to do, meaning a determination or purpose. So this was what was determined by God's purpose. This was to accomplish God's purpose, you see. So the triune God had determined from the beginning to bring forth the new covenant. The new covenant is called the new covenant because it was going to be given to the Jews to replace the old covenant of the law. For us, for the Gentiles, we would just know it as the plan of salvation. But the new covenant was Jesus fulfilling the job of the Lamb of sacrifice and then fulfilling the role of the high priest to present the blood before God. And this was to allow mankind to be saved. Mankind not only was not saved, but could not be saved unless this took place. So this was the plan, the only plan. In all the knowledge of God, this was the only plan. It took so much that if there was any kinder, easier way, God would have done it. And this was, in God's knowledge, the only way to accomplish it. So both God the Father and Christ agreed on this. Christ says that I am doing what I was told, and I came this to fulfill this purpose. So he speaks of his decision and his Father's. All right, so to allow mankind to be saved, even though born into sin, that for headed to eternal death. So notice the fact that God predetermined Jesus, that fact that he would be delivered does not remove any man's guilt for sin. What Peter is saying here is, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So if men were doing what God predetermined should be done, does that mean it was not wicked? No. To determine that it was done does not remove the sin of the people who do it. In Acts 4:27 to 28, Jesus also emphasized this in Luke 22:22. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So if you do a sin, God foreseeing that you would, doesn't eliminate your guilt. All right, we saw then the Jesus' record of his signs. We now see Jesus' resurrection of his body, 24 to 32. This part of Peter's message, if we were to analyze the sections, answers the question, how can a crucified man be the messianic king? You know, how could that happen? Well, the answer is the release from death, verse 24. Whom God, you killed him with wicked hands, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that he would be held by death. So, loose the pains of it. It's an interesting phrase when you recognize that this is literally loosing the birth pains. This is the word for labor, when a woman goes into labor to give birth. Loosing the birth pains of the death. This gives a picture of Christ's suffering as a woman ready to give birth. The pain of that baby's body escaping the mother's body is a painful thing. But it produces life. It produces something precious. And so he puts that word right in here. Death itself became a birth agony to Jesus to bring forth man's new birth of salvation. Notice that it was impossible. The word means literally just not able for death to hold him. Why not? Well, because this is death is the wages of sin, and there was nothing then to hold Christ. He was dying for our sin, but once he died to it, there was nothing left to hold him. See, when unsaved people die, they die in their sin. Their sin, who they are, stays with them. They are the condemned of God, and they are forever. That's why hell is forever. They don't change. They don't change. Then we see the release from death. We see the reference to his death. And here, Peter goes back to Scripture. And because he's standing there preaching, telling them, in our Scripture, he's telling them, but now he quotes the Old Testament, reference to his death. He goes back to David's music, the Psalms, verses 25 to 28. The psalm that he goes to is Psalm 16, 8 to 11. Now, let me show you that. David says, I have set the Lord, Jehovah, always before me. You know, that's my goal, that's my study, that's what I emphasize. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is Sheol here, the word meaning the place of death, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, decay. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Reminds me to say that Christ said that we will be at his right hand when he comes to his throne of glory. So this was David's music that he sang, and his taking of the law, the scripture, and turning it into a song. So then what this refers to is his godly life. Peter now quoting this, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad." Here is that personal relationship that David had. David was not just a lawkeeper. He was not just a person who was doing his best to stay right. He was a person who loved the Lord and had him before him at all times, you see. So he had a godly life. Spurgeon has a wonderful set of commentaries. Treasury of David has a set of commentaries, or I have it in one book, but on the Psalms, and well worth your time to get that and read it. If you're going through the Psalms and want some excellent commentary on it, get Spurgeon's Treasury of David. Psalm 16:8, the eye of Jesus' faith, because he's now looking at David's words as Christ's words, Peter is, and so Spurgeon takes this and puts it back into the Psalm. The eye of Jesus' faith could discern beforehand the continuance of divine support to his suffering son. As God protects me in life, so he will in my death, in such a degree that he should never be moved from the accomplishment of his purpose. Nothing will scare him, so I better not do it, see? We get scared because we say, we don't know what's going to happen. This man of faith, David, and referring to Jesus, Jesus, as a man of faith, says, I can trust God even into my unknown. You see, nothing can happen outside what he knows, outside of his power. I know he cares for me now. He will care for me then. The accomplishment of the purpose of redeeming his people. By the power of God, at his right hand he foresaw that he should smite through all who rose up against him, and on that power he placed the firmest reliance. So this is trusting even into the jaws of death. All right, so his godly life, then his guarded death. And this is why Peter brings this psalm up. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is Hades, the Greek word. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, decay. All right, let's look at these words. Spurgeon says on the passage in Psalms, Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. The fact that Christ's resurrection put him in a new body is the picture for us of the new body that we're going to have. Let them therefore go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods, the dirt, as they now do upon their couches. As you're dying, you say, well, it's now time to go to sleep. See? Now it's time to lay down for a while. Lay this body down. Now, this phrase, leave my soul in hell. Leave is to abandon. This is to put it aside and leave it there. And hell is Strong's 86, Hades, is the way you would say it in Greek. We usually use the term Hades. In Acts here, and then in verse 31, where God explains this verse, these are the only uses of Hades, which by the Hades, by its etymology, we don't have any place that defines it. But the word itself comes from unseen. So it seems to simply mean the unseen place of the dead. Where do the invisible souls of the dead go? And the answer was Hades. We find that there seems to be a distinction made talking about what part, where they go after death. One is heaven, the other is Hades. So Hades seems to be defined as the place of torment for those who are unsaved. Now, Schofield's notes, and I take nothing away from Schofield. He did a great job at a time when everybody was teaching Reformed theology. He had dispensational theology, and they put it at the bottom of the Bible. His notes were right there. So it became, in many cases, it became an excitement to people who were studying for the first time what the Bible was really talking about. There were preachers that went out, and the only education they had was their Schofield Bible. So I take nothing away from Schofield. However, you have to say something, and he had studied all these things. At that time, it was popular to have this idea of Hades as a divided place, that the good and the bad were in all in Hades and separated by some chasm, some canyon. But Schofield's notes on Hades are in error. He adopted the two-compartment theory of Hades that was invented long after the scriptures were written. This was not part of the thinking of anybody when the scripture was written. John Gill, Baptist long before Spurgeon, researched the matter thoroughly and found the Jews never held to this theory. It came about by the misinterpretation of Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You all know that parable. That misunderstanding of the rich man and Lazarus came from Bishop Trench, who wrote a basically wonderful book on the parables. He did a great deal of study. He was just wrong in this. And in going through it, I was saying, why does he come to this conclusion that the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable, that it's a real story, it's a story of reality? Well, Trench, in his study of parables, declared that this was not a parable because it did not fit his definition of parable. I thought, well, that's pretty arrogant, you know. He determines what a parable is and says, well, this one doesn't fit it. So instead of adjusting his definition of parable, he declares it not to be a parable. Since it describes the situation and conversion of the rich man in terms of body parts, you remember that he lifted up his eyes. It doesn't say he just looked. It says he lifted up his eyes and asked for Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger to touch his tongue with the water. All talking about body parts. And the spirits in Hades do not have bodies until after they are resurrected to stand before the great white throne, which they're taken out of Hades to do that. And they don't go back to Hades. So people in Hades never have physical bodies. So the story is shown to be a very instructive parable. And people who are defending the two compartments say, it is reality, even though it uses parabolic language. Well, you just undid your whole reasoning. See? If he's talking like a parable, it's a parable. All right. And then it speaks of his glad resurrection. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And in the context of this referring to Jesus, the death would be ended by resurrection. So David's meaning, that was David's music. Now Peter goes in to say, what does it mean? Well, his meaning was not of himself. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. So he's saying, God will not leave my soul in hell, that he will not leave my body to decay. David's body is dead and decaying, see, or decayed by that time. And then of his, but he was speaking of his descendant. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. There would be a Christ who would be sitting on David's throne, an earthly kingdom of Israel. And then of the future, he, seeing this before, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, that his, Christ's soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. A graduate school professor of mine said that in this passage, the Greek structure was the locative sense. And locative means place. So this verse, he said, his soul was not left to even reach Hades. It didn't extend to that place. Now, I have not yet found anyone to notice this in my reading since, or agree with him, but he could certainly be correct. He could have discovered something that nobody else discovered and therefore nobody wrote about. But I give you as an option. One scholar said, you can say, all right. Then the raising up from the dead, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, we all are. These are the people who were speaking in tongues and gathered the group together. He would certainly mean them, but he could mean a bunch of others who were there who would have full knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus. People turning to others. Yeah, I saw him too. Because there were over 500 that saw him at one time, you remember. All right. So Peter offers the disciples a proof of the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses. Then Jesus' requisition of his spirit, this part of Peter's message, answers the question, if Jesus is the Messiah, why is he not now ruling? Why is Israel still under Rome? Why are we not kings of the earth? We see the exaltation of Christ, his position, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Exalted can mean lifted high in somebody's estimate, but here it is the literal lifting high, being taken up to heaven, being lifted up to heaven. His promise, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Father's promise was given in Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, where he says, not only will I forgive their sins, but I will write my law in their heart. This is a work that is done internally. The law was always external. Don't do this. Do this, but don't do that. The New Covenant was going to change hearts. So, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts. They will be my God. They shall be my people. The conversion process will change over. They will be my people. Then Jesus received the promise by the sending of the Holy Spirit. When he ascended to the throne of God, presented his blood to the Father. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. I'm leaving, going to die, I'm going to go to heaven. But it's good for you if I do, for if I go not away, the Comforter, he explains this to be the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, if I do go, I will send him unto you. I will send him. So once it was, the blood was approved, the sacrifice was approved by God the Father, as he presented it at the ascension, then, okay, Holy Spirit, your turn, tag, you go down and deal with him now. Then his pouring out, he has shed forth this. He, Christ, being with the Father in heaven, hath shed forth or poured forth this, which you see and hear. Shed forth means poured out. This is at last the specific answer to the question, what meaneth this? Back in Acts 2:12. So finally the answer is this, but he had to go through that to get to it. Finally then the exposition of Christ. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter uses the same reasoning with this passage as he did in verse 29. David cannot have meant himself. He must refer to the Messiah. And Spurgeon says, he quotes Andrew Behar, he's quoting from Psalm 110, an oft-quoted passage. Why was it oft-quoted? Because it contained a memorable truth. And then he gives us the examples. We find it quoted by Messiah himself to lead Israel to him, to his own as greater than David, Matthew 22. It is quoted in Hebrews 1:13 to prove him higher far than angels. It is brought forward by Peter in Acts 2:34, where we are now, to show him Lord as well as Christ. It referred to in Hebrews 10:12 to 13 as declaring that Jesus has satisfactorily finished what he undertook to accomplish on earth, one sacrifice forever, and is henceforth on that seat of divine honor, expecting, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool in the day of his second coming. So this is a passage that is referred to often in Scripture. And then finally, the proposition. This is that Jesus is Master and Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Master, first part of verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth that you knew on a human basis, hath now made him the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord. So here is Lord. Let Israel know assuredly. The word assuredly means without fail, having no cause to fall. Israel should know this for certain. He has been made the Master, the Lord. And this is the word Lord that was used of slaves, the one who owns you, the one who gives you the purpose of life. And then Jesus is Messiah. God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified and Christ, Lord and Christ. So, and Christ could be translated. One of the uses of this word, and, chi, the word and, is to say this and even this. So it could be translated even Christ, to be Lord, even Christ, that particular Lord. So that gives us our next week's memory verse, Acts 2:36, putting those two sections together. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you're going to have to deal with him eventually. See? You who killed him will have to deal with him. Not a pleasant picture, which leads them to say, what shall we do? What shall we do? All right, Acts 2:36, our goal for next week. Comments or questions? We're 5 minutes over, but all right, any short questions? Okay, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. All right, Father, we thank you that we can look at this sermon that Peter preached. We see that he preached from Scripture. He understood it well, reasoned well, that David, speaking of these things, could not be speaking of himself, but would be speaking. God gave him the message because his descendant in the flesh would become Lord and Christ. We pray thy blessing as we study it, to understand it, to feel like we've been there a bit, to hear these words and to understand as they would have understood. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.